have this little book. It's really kind of cool. It's A Christmas Carol. And by Charles Dickens, of course. And it's just kind of an oldie. And I don't know where I got it. I think my mom might have gotten it from me. It's got one of those. It's old enough to have just the Roman numeral date in there, so I have to learn that. This might be familiar to most of you. In fact, not to be confused with the Muppet Christmas Carol, which we watched last night before my wife's sappy Hallmark movie that I got roped into watching. And then in the end, of course, I'm sucked into it now, and she's asleep on the couch. I loved it. Okay, yeah. Marley was dead, to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. And Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. Mind. I don't mean to say that I know, of my own knowledge, what there is particularly dead about a doornail. I might have been inclined myself to regard a coffin nail as the deadest piece of ironmongery in the trade, but the wisdom of our ancestors is in the simile, and my unhallowed hands shall not disturb it, or the country's done for. You will therefore permit me to repeat emphatically that Marley was as dead as a doornail. We're skipping over now to where Marley actually appears, or as Dickens writes, a phantom appears to Scrooge. Who are you? Ask me who I was. Who are you then? Said Scrooge, raising his voice. In life, I was your partner, Jacob Marley. Now, that's where we're going to stop with our Christmas Carol. Because I just wanted to show you something, and that is, you know, we've been talking about heaven and eternal life starting last week, and we have this week, and we're going to do one more week before our Christmas message. And this kind of a situation is how lots of people will view aspects of the afterlife. That, well, there are these spirits or these ghosts or phantoms and what have you, and they are these kind of disembodied spirits that might look like the person in some ways, but usually in some kind of grotesque or even unrecognizable manner. In any case, they really aren't who they once were. You know, maybe you can see through them or whatever it is that we have in our stories and fables. Their identity and who they were seems to be suspect. Not so for those who will be resurrected from the dead, though, and given new and improved glorified bodies. We see in this that Scrooge didn't exactly recognize Marley. He had an idea. He heard his voice. It sounded like Marley, but what he was witnessing and looking at, he was not sure if it was Marley or not. So there's some kind of discontinuity between this kind of ghost, apparition, phantom, whatever you choose to call Marley. And Scrooge had to ask him, who are you? But again, friends, as we look this week especially at our glorified bodies, what we will have to live in for all eternity, it is radically different than what we see in this kind of ghostly, ghastly form. You could say that the continuity of identity of a person ultimately requires bodily resurrection. And this is what we're going to be exploring today and what the Scriptures teach about what we as Christians have to look forward to in regards to our very own future and resurrected bodies. So go ahead and take your Bibles and please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we have been looking at a section of Scripture in verses 12 to 17, which is really Paul explaining several different aspects of salvation, primarily to show that the false teachers and what they were teaching about salvation was indeed wrong, And so he's going through some of these different things, and we've kind of taken them and mixed them up to kind of give them a kind of an order. Paul wasn't concerned about giving an order here. He was just concerned about refuting the false teachers. So in keeping within everything in the proper context, of course, we've kind of just juggled these passages from 12 to 17 just into a different order to kind of look at salvation. And we've seen different things so far. We started off by looking at unbelieving Paul. Paul, who's writing this letter. And he mentions some very specific things about him as an unbeliever. What he was like and why he needs salvation. And we learn that he calls himself a blasphemer. That he would blaspheme God. He was a persecutor of those, the church and those that loved God, and a persecutor of God. He was a violent aggressor. He also acted ignorantly in unbelief. These are all in verse 13 of chapter 1. And also he mentions his sins against God in 1:15. And then we moved on and looked at nine positive actions of Jesus Christ, showing that Jesus does bring about salvation to undeserving sinners like you and I. Jesus, of course, came into the world to save sinners. We talked about that from verse 15. Jesus is perfectly patient in saving us. Oh, praise God for that, that we aren't just born and instantly taken, engulfed in flames for the pit of hell. God is merciful to sinners like us in verse 16. And God's grace abundantly gives faith and love in Christ to sinners, and verse 14. Then starting last week, our fifth point from verse 16 is that the Lord grants eternal life. Or we might say, aka, heaven. And that's what we're talking about. The glories of heaven. You know, I know I've put you guys through the ringer at times with the scriptures, and we've dealt with hell, and we've dealt with sin and things like that, and we'll deal with all those again, but it's time to focus on heaven and the glories of heaven, the glories of eternal life. And we get this in verse 16 where Paul says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost," meaning the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners, "Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him." Is it in there? No. We believe, and what comes? For eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the morning, and thank you for, just as the gal sang, your voice of truth. Lord, in a world that is so topsy-turvy, in a world that is upside down, in a world that is backwards, God, your truth has just been all but trampled on. And we look for truth in so many other places, and yet, God, you gave us Jesus Christ, your voice of truth. You've given us your word, the sum of which is truth. And God, now we can trust your word and your son for what it tells us about eternal life. Lord, we too think of just our sister Brooks, who is just enjoying her eternal life. It's begun. It's happening. She's with you, God. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, please continue to give comfort to her friends and family. God, we also know that there are others, Lord, who are dealing with all kinds of issues and things in their lives, be it personal issues, relationship issues, physical issues, sickness issues. And God, we know that your hand, Lord, can take care of any and all of these things. Your word of truth, your voice of truth is all we need for all matters of our life and for all matters of godliness. Lord, we think of Donna McKinney battling her cancer. When we think of Maggie with just her eye situation, Father, we pray for healing. We pray for those, Lord, like Lilas and Betty, who are, Lord, not able to get out anymore. Lord, I know there are many others that I'm going to miss here. We just ask, Lord, for your care upon each one, for your healing, your loving kindness, God. And Lord, may we just hear your voice of truth this morning in your son's name. Amen. So, last week, we started looking at this aspect of eternal life, and specifically heaven. And so we kind of did a little survey first about eternal life and passages that speak of eternal life. And we came to understand that eternal life and the words that are used for eternal life We see this in the Old Testament. They had a very true understanding of eternal life, meaning it's forever, it's always, it's a continuous existence, it's perpetual, everlasting, indefinite, unending future. And yet it also has this idea of permanence, enduring for all eternity. And then we went over to the New Testament and looked at some definitions where we see that eternal life or life eternal means without end, that which always will be. It's never to cease. It is perpetual as well. It is everlasting. And again, it will go on forever. Now, we then considered just all kinds of passages. I just went through a whole pile of them. From both the New and Old Testament that speak of eternal everlasting life. And now, mind you, when we talk about eternal life, everlasting life, we're not just talking about merely a soul in some spirit form that lives on eternally, but rather soul and physical body together. And this is what we're going to talk about today. This is what makes up eternal life. What comprises eternal life. And we looked at passages like Proverbs 10:25 that says, but the righteous, meaning in this case believers, the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Or John 3:16, which we all know. Here eternal life is seen as a consequence for believing in Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. 1 John 5:11 says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. We then asked, what is eternal life? Okay, let's talk about what it really is then a little bit more. And there's just some great passages like Romans 2:7 that says it's glory and honor and immortality. Immortality. Here is this body and soul fusing together, back together, in an eternal, immortal, everlasting way. Or John 11:25-26, Jesus was talking to Martha just before He resurrects Lazarus, and Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to her. Or John 6:44, no one can come to Me, Jesus talking, unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I, here's the part, I will raise him up on the last day. Raise him up. Resurrect. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus, God, will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Did He raise Jesus in a bodily form? Absolutely. There's no reason to think there. He's not talking about us in the same manner. Or Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Talking about our earthly lives here. We're groaning within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, meaning sons of God, the redemption of our body. Talking about that physical body. We groan because we're in these sin-cursed bodies, but one day we are going to have a redeemed body. Or Psalm 16:10, where David says, for You will not abandon My soul to Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, I need to mention something that a very kind person brought up to me, and shame on me. I had made the comment that David in the Psalms is speaking of himself. And we would normally assume that to be true. And then it is a phrase, though, this scripture that is repeated in Acts chapter 2, where it's during one of Peter's sermons. And Peter says, because You will not abandon My soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. So Peter is quoting what David said in the Old Testament. Then verse 28, You have made known to Me the ways of life. You will make Me full of gladness with Your presence. Then Peter says in 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, verse 31, he looked ahead, meaning David looked ahead, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So I needed to make that correction there, that indeed, yes, the Scriptures tell us that David wasn't just speaking of himself, but he, as a prophet of God, was looking forward and speaking there about Jesus Christ. That he knew that this one would come whose flesh would not suffer decay. I mean, he's not just going to end up to be some spirit for all eternity. Okay? It is also to live forever, eternally, with a glorified new body. This is talking about heaven and eternal life. To live with a glorified new body on a new earth with a new heaven with Jesus Christ as, with us redeemed believers as the bride of Jesus Christ, loving Jesus Christ, worshiping Him and fellowshipping Him with for all eternity. And this is what we're talking about here by way of eternal life and by way of our glorified bodies. In other words, as opposed to living eternally with a glorified body that would be fit for hell and the lake of fire under God's condemnation, wrath, and punishment for living a life apart from He and His Son. We'll mention that a little bit more next week. Next week we're going to talk more about the new heavens and the new earth, what we might call the eternal state. What is truly going to happen for the rest of eternity for us as believers with these glorified bodies. And we will also see that unbelievers, they will be resurrected too. And they will be given glorified bodies. The problem is their body will be fit for punishment and torture in hell for all eternity. It won't be just some, again, floating spirit in hell kind of thing. And we'll see that from the Scriptures. Well, we said that too last week, you can't talk about eternal life and not talk about heaven. So that's what we did. And whereas eternal life seems to be more what happens to you, heaven seems to be more of the place where you live out your eternal life, I think is how we often view it. And the Bible, this is true with what the Bible says about heaven. Simply put, we came to the understanding that heaven is the dwelling place of God, ultimately, right? The whole point of heaven and eternal life, being as 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, is to always be with the Lord. That's the point. That's the point of eternal life in heaven, to always be with God. And he says, Jesus said to the thief, you will be with me in paradise, right, today. He says also in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we notice that there are other names used for heaven, like paradise, the paradise of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the third heaven, the heavens of holiness. That's just some. We also learn that in order to receive eternal life or heaven, one of two things must happen. You must first physically die. That would be one possibility. And therefore immediately enter the presence of the Lord. Allah, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Or Paul affirming this in 2 Corinthians 5:8 when he says, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. The minute your soul leaves your body, boom, it is at home with the Lord. We said that we will call this view of heaven our present heaven. Present heaven. Right now, immediately, where somebody goes when they would die. We then looked into the Scriptures to see what the present heaven is like. And we came to the conclusion that there was no reason to think that it wasn't a very real, even physical place. Okay? And we talked about that. If you'd like to know more about that, then you can get the sermon from last week that speaks of that. We also know that Jesus went there with a very real, albeit glorified body, but a very real body, as did Enoch and Elijah. Right? Who were both taken there in their earthly bodies. They didn't have the glorified bodies yet, but they were taken without dying, up into heaven. In addition, Jesus is currently there sitting at the right hand of the Father. So it must be a place. In addition, there are mentionings in Revelation and Hebrews of objects in heaven. We also wanted to know if we will be there, maybe only in spirit, talking about this present heaven. Right? Because we don't get our glorified bodies just yet. So we wanted to know, are we there only in spirit in this present heaven, or do we have some kind of temporary body? And we came to the conclusion that there's no definite conclusion in the Scriptures. We looked at a few different passages, but it's a little up in the air as to what exactly things will be like for us physically speaking in this present heaven. And then lastly, in regards to the present heaven, we looked at Revelation 6, 9 to 11 and discovered much from these few verses about those that have already gone to the present heaven. And again, you can either look up those verses yourselves and get the CD to find out exactly what we said about those, because we have to move on to our new stuff this morning. So that was the first possibility. The first possibility for somebody entering into eternal life is that they would die and that their soul would instantly separate from their earthly, fleshly body. And they would immediately be with the Lord in the present heaven. Now, the second thing that could happen to usher in eternal life or to allow a believer to go into heaven is that something called the rapture would take place. Now, this is when most will also receive their glorified bodies. Okay? The word rapture is not a word that appears in the Bible, but rather it is the Latin translation, rapturo, of the Greek word harpazo, which we do have in the Bible, which means caught up. Harpazo, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 13 to 18. Now, in this section of Scripture, Paul was addressing some of the concerns of the Thessalonians who were looking forward to Christ's second coming, His second advent, and they were wondering some things. And they were wondering things like, well, what happens to the Christians who have died before Jesus comes? You know, are they going to miss His return? And are they going to miss being resurrected? And so Paul answers them, and he says this in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." What does asleep mean? Dead, died. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He's saying, yeah, I'm going to let you know because I don't want you to grieve. I don't want you not to be like the ones that have no hope. Let me tell you. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him," meaning Jesus, "those who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." Here's that word, harpazo. It's where we get the English word harpoon from, right? A harpoon is used to catch fish. This is the basic meaning of the word, to snatch up or to seize upon by force. A good illustration of someone being caught or taken up before God's wrath, again, would be Enoch, where it says in Genesis 5:24, "who he walked with God and was not, for God took him." So he's walking along, boom, with the Lord. Together, then he goes on, he continues on in verse 17, "they will remain, then those who are alive will remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You can also look to John 14 verses 1 to 3 for another passage dealing with the rapture, and Acts 1:11 as well. So what he's saying here is at some point, and we don't know when, Jesus is going to come back, but He's going to come back to the clouds. And this trumpet blast is going to go off, and then the dead in Christ, those that have already died that are believers. Now, there's some deal about Old Testament saints, and when the Old Testament saints get to go and receive their glorified bodies. Some believe it's at the rapture, but it says those in Christ. So do you consider an Old Testament saint to be somebody in Christ or what? Or some think that they come a little bit later when they get their glorified bodies. It doesn't matter. They're going to get them. But in this case, Jesus comes to the clouds, blows the trumpet. The dead who are in Christ, the people that have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, boom, out of the grave, bodies reassembled. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. They are with the Lord. They get to go first. Then, if any of us are left, right, then and you're a believer, after that happens, shoom, you go. You go next. So, and this can happen anytime. It can happen right now. Or now. It could happen right now. Now? We're looking around now? In any case, you know, and that's, you know, if you've read the Left Behind series or whatever, you see images, you know, people just disappear. They're gone. This is the rapture. Okay? We're not going to go into too much more detail about it. We could talk endlessly about the rapture, certainly. But that's kind of not the focus of this sermon and these messages. But in any case, that's the second way that somebody would go to be with the Lord. Because then what, of course, the Lord is doing is ushering this time of tribulation. And the point of the rapture is that we who are believers in Christ will face no condemnation. We are to face none of God's wrath. And yet that is exactly what He is going to do in that tribulation time. He's going to bring His condemnation. He is going to bring His wrath upon the unbelieving world, including the earth itself. And so that's His promise, is that we don't endure that as believers. So we get to go. We get to go get out of here. Get out of Dodge. Now, it's true that during that tribulation time, people will believe. There will be some people in that tribulation time that will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise God for that. Boy, that would be an interesting time. Not a time that I would want to look forward to being in. But in any case, this is the rapture. So in like manner, Christians will be caught up, taken up, raptured, first those who have previously died, followed by those Christians who are alive. This will be immediately prior. So in other words, if we're sitting here and Christ did return, whoever was a believer and they're in the cemetery or wherever, boom, they're with the Lord first, and then all of us that are in the Lord right afterwards. This will be immediately prior to the 7-year tribulation period, which is when the man of lawlessness, the beast of Revelation, commonly referred to as the Antichrist, will come into power prior to that second coming or second advent of Jesus. And this is, again, the whole purpose of the rapture, so that believing Christians will not have to endure the wrath of God as God punishes the earth and its unbelieving inhabitants. Because Romans 8:1 reminds us, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you would like more info on this, you can call me at the office and I can give you some handouts too, or give you some more explanations about the rapture. In any case, when believers who have previously died prior to the rapture, which we said could come at any moment, when they are resurrected, this is in reference to their bodies. Because again, their souls are already with Jesus. So if somebody has died previously to this day, they are with Jesus if they are a believer. They're with Him. But yet their body is in the grave, or their body has been cremated, or any number of things could have happened to their body. So when we're talking about resurrection here, we're talking about resurrected bodies, because again, their souls are already there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is kind of the monumental text and chapter on resurrections. Jesus' resurrection, and then all of our final resurrections. And it's a chunk. And we're going to go through it kind of quickly, and I'm going to make a few little points along the way. But by no means can we exhaust this text. I want to kind of give you more of a general overview of what it's talking about here. But it's one of the classic resurrection texts. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, which, hey, we're doing, right? How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So in other words, there were people in the church there that were saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. And these were Christians, we know that, but it could be that they were Christians who were kind of influenced by pagan and Greek philosophies that believed in a system called dualism. They believed that physical matter was evil, and therefore in their minds a resurrected body would have been kind of a repulsive kind of thing. Or it's possible too that some may have been influenced by the Jewish sect known as the Sadducees. You had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees, and the Sadducees did not believe in a physical resurrection. So some of these Jewish folks who are now believers may still kind of have these, you know, well, but what does that all that mean from when we were a Sadducee and we learned that there was no resurrection? And that's what Paul's talking about here. So he says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, so Paul's like, okay, let's just assume for a minute. There's no resurrection of the dead. Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. It's no good then. Why? Well, because the Christian faith, friends, hinges on the resurrection. It hinges on it. You can't have a Christian faith, eternal life without the resurrection. Otherwise, our preaching and our teaching and our Christian faith are about as worthwhile as Charlie Brown and the Peanuts gang waiting for the great pumpkin, but with much more dire consequences. Look at verse 15. Paul says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. In other words, he's saying, okay, again, assuming this didn't happen, there's no resurrection, and we're preaching a resurrection, then guess what? We're found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom he's saying supposedly did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Meaning, if that's true, then we're false teachers. We're teaching untruths. Look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. Meaning then, yeah, your relatives that thought that they were believers, and if they've died, well, that means they perished. They didn't go to heaven then. 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, oh, we are of all men most to be pitied. The respected English pastor W.J. Sparrow Simpson, you like that name? He had this to say. He said, quote, if the resurrection is not historic fact, then the power of death remains unbroken, and with it the effect of sin. And the significance of Christ's death remains uncertified. And accordingly, believers are yet in their sins, precisely where they were before they heard the name of Jesus. Or theologian William Lane Craig, he also comments, without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, His crucifixion would have forever silenced any hopes of His being the Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of His career. The origin of Christianity, therefore, hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. If you'd like more on that, I did a series in the Bodybuilder. You can call the office and ask Sue for it, where we did two issues on all about the resurrection. How do we know the resurrection is true? It's really kind of cool. Check it out. Verse 20. Look at verse 20 there in 1 Corinthians 15. But now, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So now he's affirming the truth. And this both inaugurates and it guarantees that all of the saints who have died will be resurrected also because Christ did it first. That's what he's saying. Christ did it. He's the first fruits. Now all of us follow afterwards. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, referring to Adam here, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, referring to Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. So talking about an order here now, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So there will be those at the rapture, right? Then we have the tribulation saints, the ones that come to know Christ in the tribulation that will also go to be with the Lord and be glorified. And then somewhere in there, like I mentioned, we have those Old Testament saints who die. And then we also have those in the millennium. We have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And there will be some people that become Christians that get to go into the 1,000-year reign of Christ, or they're born in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they might be believers in that 1,000-year reign. What happens when they die? Well, one possibility is that they die and instantly are resurrected. That would just be wild, huh? One minute you die, and the next minute you're walking around with your glorified body like that. It's just going to be awesome. Well, look at verse 24. Paul says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Death will be no more, right? I mean, that's the point of immortality, eternal life. No more death. Now, skip over to verse 42 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:42. Here, Paul, in speaking of a human body actually becoming glorified, Paul says, and we're going to talk about what that all means in just a minute. Paul says, verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body." The body we have right now, right? That's the one he's talking about that's sown. It's perishable. It's perishable. It's going to die. It's going to decay in the physical manner. But it will be raised an imperishable body. That's that glorified body. It will never perish. He continues on in verse 43. "It is sown in dishonor." Why? We're sinners. Our body is sin cursed. We have sin in our flesh. "It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory." No sin. No sin. None whatsoever. "It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body." That's what we have. "It is raised a spiritual body." So there's this aspect too that it will be a physical body, yet a glorified and spiritual body as well. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. "So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit." Jesus was also physical. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. We got to buy out our time. We got to wait out our time in our earthly shells. That's why Paul's talking about we groan. Our bodies groan. They long for it. They can't wait to be glorified. However, he says the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Skip to down to over to verse 50. Verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Going back to that natural body that's sown in sin, that perishable body, right? This is why this body cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, we might stop and say, why, Paul? Well, again, because our flesh and blood have been infected with sin. It's sin-cursed. It's infected with sin. It can't be a part of God's holy, pure, perfect heavenly kingdom. It makes me think, you know, now just thinking about that, of even like Enoch or Elijah being taken up, they must have been glorified immediately or something to the effect, you know, to have that body up there. In any case, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all..." Now, when he says, "I tell you a mystery," what he's saying there is he's saying, I'm going to tell you a truth that's not yet been revealed in Scripture. I'm going to tell you something new here. "We will not all..." He says, "We will not all sleep," meaning we won't die and stay dead forever, "but we will all," and here he's talking to believers, true Christians, "we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," meaning as your eye twitches, right? Twinkles, just a little second. What do you say, Jim, for something that's a short time frame like that? Yeah, it's going to happen that quick. "At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed." Remember, the dead are going to come up from their decaying bodies or even a cremated body or whatever. They're going to put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. It's going to be changed. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on the immortality, after this happens," he says, "then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The implied answer, it is gone. Never to bother us again. Never to be around again. The believer in Jesus Christ never again has to be concerned with death. Verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always bounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your toil is not in vain because Christ was raised from the dead, because you will be raised from the dead too, because you will live eternally with Him, not just in some soul floating around, Jacob Marley, whatever. No, real deal. You are going to be immortal, imperishable, living with Him for all eternity. And He makes this mention here of how we are to live our lives now because of that. If that truly, friends, is what we have to look forward to, man, how should that affect how we live right now? I mean, really, we should be bolder than bold. We should be unafraid and unfearing to share the gospel, tell people about this. How does this resurrection thing work? There's two kinds of resurrection, really. There's two kinds of... Jesus, in one sense, raised Lazarus from the dead, along with other people as well. But when He raised Lazarus from the dead, this wasn't a permanent resurrection, right? In that Lazarus' physical body, it would die again. He raised him back to life, but it was going to die again. But the resurrection that Jesus participated in, along with what we will participate in as true believers, is a permanent, immortal, imperishable resurrection. And in the latter case, it will be... very interesting to see how it all works. How the Lord will put together the many atoms, molecules, cells, and reconstitute and give life to a human body. This is one of those great miracles of the Lord. And again, boy, Job knew this. Job said in 19:26-27, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." He's talking about after his earthly body's been destroyed, dead, buried in the grave, decayed, what have you, gone. He knows that he will get a new flesh, a new body, and he will see God. He's talking about seeing Him, and his eyes will not see another. He has a heart. His heart faints within him. Again, the best example is Jesus. And Jesus' own resurrection, because Paul tells us in Philippians that our glorified resurrected bodies will be like His. Philippians 3:20-21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Jesus died, was resurrected, glorified body, and we're being told that our body will be conformed with His body. It's going to be like Him. I had some more here. We need to wrap it up for the day. I was going to just tell you all about that resurrected body. So we'll have to do that next week. Hey, if we need one more week to talk about the glories of heaven, is anybody going to have a problem with that? Yeah, okay. So we'll wrap it up here today and find out about what exactly those glorified bodies will be like next week, what they will do, and then either next week or after Christmas we'll come back and make sure that we talk about that future, new heavens and new earth and what we sometimes call the eternal state. So, hey, just walk out of here with that today, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, praise God. This is what you have to look forward to. This is a promise, friends. It is a promise. And I charge you with, what are you going to do with that, though? What are you going to do with this knowledge of having a redeemed body, of having an imperishable body, of having eternal life with Christ in this very real body? How is that going to affect, does it make you shrink back and get quiet about the gospel and quiet in your faith? And I'm a very private person. I don't want no people. I don't want to deal with folks. Does it give us boldness? Does it give us encouragement? Does it give us hope that hopefully we can translate and let other people in on? Amen. And if you are not, if you're sitting here thinking, I have no idea. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I don't know what I believe. This is the day of salvation for you, my friend, and you need to repent of your sins, and you need to trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, that He died to forgive you, that He died to save you, and give you this promise of eternal life. And if you would pray to Him this morning and just say, God, I am sorry. I'm a sinner. I want your forgiveness. I want eternal life, and I want to follow you. And you will be in His kingdom, and you too can look forward to this eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day, and and what you've allowed us to see from your word of truth, Lord. Man, thank you, God, for these awesome truths and how they should affect our daily lives even, Lord, that we should be godly people out of a great desire, Lord, to please you because of this great promise that you've given us. Oh, Lord, may we desire to please you with our families, to please you with our friends and our neighbors, to please you in how we deal with the public and the people in the town. And Lord, as a believer, may we seek to praise you and please you with our evangelism and man, just being excited to share the gospel with people and being excited to tell them that you can have an eternal life to look forward to if you would trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Thank you, God, for just this great gift of your word, but certainly the great gift of eternal life. And even our glorified bodies. In your Son's name, amen.